You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
I want to hold that to the end. I don't know. Turn if your Bibles, if you would, with me. And I trust you have a Bible this morning. To the book of Luke. Opportunity to speak here for you. Your pastor is doing Megan and I's premarital counseling, and at the end of one of the sessions, he goes, "You mind speaking for me? Next week, I'm going to be out of town, and a few of your guys' elders were out of town, too." And so he said, "Would you mind speaking?" So I said, "No, I'll be glad to come and speak." So really, really thankful for the opportunity to speak here. So let's read together Luke chapter 9. We'll be at the end of the chapter. We'll look at six verses together this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Let's read them together. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray together before we begin this morning. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together here as your church, followers, disciples of you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship together in song, to sing about that living hope that we have. Father, you have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ is our living hope. Father, this morning, what I would like to do with your help is to remind us all of what it means to follow you. Father, give me humility as I present your word. Give me boldness as I proclaim your scriptures, and give me wisdom. Father, I pray that your spirit would open every heart here this morning to be receptive to your word. Plant it deep in our hearts. Help it to shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son. For it's in his holy name that I pray. Amen. I don't always give titles to my messages or entitle my sermons, but this morning I'd like to give us three reasons not to follow Jesus. And they come from Jesus' mouth himself. When I was 16 or 17, I contemplated being an American soldier. I wanted to be a Navy SEAL. And I wouldn't tell this to my Uncle John because he is a sergeant in the Army. And for you, those of you who know about the divisions or branches of the military, they take much pride in their own branch, and sometimes they hold prejudice towards other branches. So we won't tell my uncle that. But supposedly, the Navy SEALs are the best of the best. Now, if you're a Marine, you probably shuddered there, right? They are elite, right? And as those of you who probably can relate with me or even went into the military at the age of 16, 17, 18, your old boy, I'm sure that you would have dreamed of the same thing. I could look past the rigorous training in hopes of one day graduating from basic training and the other levels of further training. But the one thing in my mind that makes a soldier, more than anything else, is his ability to count the cost of their allegiance. What will it cost them to be a soldier in the United States Army, Navy, Marines, Air Force? Soldiers know full well the cost at stake of being a soldier, and yet they have the ability to face the fact that being a soldier could very well cost them their lives, and still yet they choose to say goodbye to their families, say goodbye to the comforts of life, and say goodbye to all other allegiances for the sake of their country. This is a soldier's creed. It reads like this: I am an American soldier. I'm a warrior. I'm a member of a team. I serve the people of the United States and live its values. I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I am disciplined, physically and mentally tough, trained and proficient in my warrior task and drills. I will always maintain my arms, my equipment, and myself. I am an expert. I am a professional. I stand ready to deploy, engage, and destroy the enemies of the United States of America in close combat. I'm a guardian of freedom and the American way of life. I am an American soldier. Now, that is a soldier's creed. But think with me this morning, if a disciple of Jesus Christ had a creed, what would that look like? What would it say? If we actually had the opportunity to look over, if you will, the job resume or the implications of what it would cost us to follow Christ, would we still follow him? Now, praise the Lord for his grace that offers us salvation upon faith and faith alone. But how often do we ever see someone hesitate in their offer of the gospel because of them knowing how much it actually does cost someone? How often do we hear the offer of salvation come with a lifetime of self-denial? How often do we hear that the road to heaven is actually a hard one? Now, I want to be clear this morning. I'm not denying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, upon the authority of Scripture alone, and for God's glory alone. But what I am denying this morning, that this journey of following Christ will be an easy one, and it will not cost you something. This morning, I want us to see that the life of the Christ follower is hard. And Jesus tells us why by responding to these three would-be disciples, these three people who are placing in their resume or they're applying for the job of following Christ. Now, before we look into Jesus' words to these three would-be disciples or these three applicants putting in their resume to follow Jesus, we need to answer two questions. And these two questions that I want to try to answer are two questions that you should ask yourself every time you come to the red letters in the Gospels. This is a great way to study the Gospels. You ask yourself these two questions. Where was Jesus when he said what he said? And why did Jesus say what he said? Now, what we will often notice is not only will these two questions sort of answer each other, but they will give aid in giving an understanding of what Jesus' words. And specifically, they will give us the significance for why Jesus says what he says at the end of chapter 9, these six verses that we're going to look at today. So if you notice with me at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, turn to the beginning. Jesus, it's the subtitle, if you have the ESV, it says, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Luke says in the first six verses, he says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and only have two tunics. And do not have two tunics. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And these disciples departed. They went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, if you'll notice, at the beginning of chapter 9, we see that Jesus sends out these disciples with divine power, divine authority over demons and diseases for the purpose of confirming the kingdom message that they were sent out to proclaim. And Jesus proceeds to tell them the nature of what this call will be. He calls them to a life of, if you will, minimalism. He calls them to a life of itinerancy. They're going to be moving from one place to another. They're not going to pastor a church in Davison, Michigan, and shepherd the flock there. He promises them, and he says, this cost of following me, there will be rejection. He says, shake the dust off of your feet when you go into a town to proclaim my kingdom and they reject you. But we see in verse 6 that these 12 accept this radical nature of this call and they depart and they preach the gospel and heal everywhere. Now jump down to verses 51 through 56, the couple verses that precede the text that we will look at this morning. It says, and when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make a preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. I'll stop there and explain to you what is going on here. The beginning in verse 51, we have a crucial turning point of Jesus' ministry. Luke 4:14 tells us that Jesus spent his entire ministry up in Galilee, in the cities of Nazareth and Capernaum. So up until this point, Jesus' ministry had been way up on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And notice what verse 51 says. It was now time for Jesus to begin his passion. By this phrase, he set his face towards Jerusalem, where he would be lifted up on the cross of Calvary to die a sacrificial death. He would then go forth and be lifted up, raised to walk from the dead. And the journey that Jesus now set out was a road of rejection. Jesus was now about to enter into his week of passion, to be rejected and ultimately rejected to the point of his death. This is the setting that Jesus responds to these three would-be disciples who are putting in their resume to follow Christ. And our passage this morning comes on the very heels of an account of Jesus being rejected. Now, why did I think that this was significant for us to look at this morning? Well, because the answer of these two questions gives us the significance of Jesus' words in our account today. What did we ask? We said, where was Jesus when he said this? Well, he was on the road of rejection that ultimately led to his death. And why did Jesus say what he said? To give his followers, or these would-be followers, the sobering reality of what the road of following him will cost them. It could cost them their lives, just like it cost his. So what I want to do this morning, as we consider Jesus' response to these three would disciples, is to ask ourselves, what does it cost us to follow Christ? We might not experience the cost right now, but maybe someday we will. What does the nature of following Christ look like? Maybe we could ask a question that is more helpful and easier to understand. What does it look like to have Jesus as the Lord over our lives, in every area of our lives? Well, if my question was to ask ourselves, what will it cost us? Then my exhortation for us this morning is simply this, whether you're a follower of Christ this morning or not. I want us to count the cost. Let's ask ourselves, what will it cost us? And then I think we all need to, this morning, is to count that cost. Jesus is going to make it clear to these three applicants what the cost is, but I'm asking us to listen to these costs as well. Now, the fact that Luke, in the parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 8, they never give us the response of these applicants. They come to Jesus, Jesus gives them a response, and we don't really know the response of these would-be disciples. I think that gives us somewhat of an understanding that these costs are of a timeless quality. They have implications for our lives. Now, I'm not sure where you are this morning and what you think it means to follow the Lord, who is Lord over all things. But he says himself that it will cost something, maybe even our lives. So let's look this morning at Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. And let's see Jesus' three reasons that he gives not to follow him. Or he's bringing us to a point of, you need to count the cost before you go ahead and follow me. Now, who is this first would-be disciple? Now, before we try to figure out who is addressing Jesus, I want to point out something that I think is significant. Both the records of this account, Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, limit the information of who this person coming to Jesus actually is. And I believe that Luke and Matthew do this to stress the fact that no matter who decides to follow Jesus, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. The demands of following him are the same. And the focal point of this section is not these would-be disciples, but rather Jesus' response to these would-be disciples. With that being said, let's look at Jesus' first response. First of all, we'll see three reasons not to follow Jesus this morning. They're easy to see in the text. But first of all, he says, one reason not to follow me is it might cost you your reputation. Look at verses 57 and 58. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this first applicant comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And if I'm being honest, my first response to this guy would be, wow, praise the Lord. A man came to Christ, he's decided to follow him with his life, going to follow him wherever he goes, get him in front of the church, get this man baptized. Let's be hasty. Let's get this man a job. And now in the office of following Christ. But Jesus responds differently, and I'm glad that he does. Notice what Jesus says. He says with this sobering statement, he says, you will suffer rejection. He says, even the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, with the backdrop of his rejection from Samaria, remember, in the account before these verses, he says, you will be alienated by the present world. He says, look, the wild animals of this world have a home. The foxes, they have protection from hunters, they have a home. The wild birds have protection from storms. They have a home. But the very Son of Man, who is in fact the Son of God, has no protection. He has no home. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, he depended on the hospitality of others for a night's sleep. This idea of a town rejecting Jesus, that he had no place to stay for the night. This was the nature of what it meant to follow Jesus and proclaiming his kingdom message. His discipleship was a life of itinerancy, rejection, and alienation. Now, Matthew's account helps us in understanding possibly who this first would-be disciple is. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 19, it says that this first applicant was a scribe. Now, who was a scribe? If you turn over to Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Mark helps us a little bit with who a scribe would be. It says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, let's start in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. A scribe was a student of the law, who sometimes had ulterior motives, as we see in verses 38 through 40. They had ulterior motives to what he did. A scribe was a student of Judaism, living with their teachers to learn the Torah, the Old Testament law. And often, what a scribe would do is whoever his teacher was, he took on the reputation of his teacher. That would be like me being a disciple of Kevin DeYoung, or John MacArthur, if you know who those names are, okay? I would take on a little bit of their reputation of what it meant to be a follower or come under the teaching of the instruction of those men. Being a student of the law was a very honored position by way of association. Now, I'm not exactly sure if we necessarily have this exact scribe with ulterior motives in Luke chapter 9. But this scribe very well could have been thinking, man, if I can get with this Jesus guy, what could that do for me? Man, what would my association with Jesus do for me? What would that do for my reputation? Another danger of being a scribe, it's kind of like a pastoral assistantship, right? A scribe was not allowed to be paid. Now, I do get paid, but Therefore, they were dependent on the gifts of patrons for their livelihood. Notice the desire for a pious status and honored position in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. It says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers that they will receive the greater condemnation. In verse 38, they like to walk around in long robes, like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honored feasts. These scribes often abused their position by showing their heart of greed, by praying long prayers for widows, asking money for it. If we have one of these corrupt scribes here, I believe that Jesus most likely looked straight through this scribe's greedy and self-advancing motives and said, count the cost. Following me is about self-denial. It's not about self-advancement. Association with me and my kingdom will not mean power for you, but rather sharing in my suffering and rejection. Identifying with me, Jesus might have said, means more than sitting at my feet to learn the Old Testament law. It is a reorientation of your life involving suffering and perhaps death. You know what Jesus was doing by pushing back against this scribe? Is he was challenging the commonly held views of the day. The scribe thought association with Jesus meant power, prestige, and honor, and fame, and money. But Jesus says, the cost of following me demands risk, rejection, and alienation from the world. And ultimately, it would cost this guy's reputation. Now, what reputation do we as American evangelicals today seek in association with Jesus? What are some of the false views of our day that Jesus pushes back against here by way of application? Now, let's take an easy one. Here, Jesus, by saying, you will live a life of minimalism and itinerancy, you'll be rejected, you will suffer, you can't even bring two pairs of clothing. I know that would be tough for some of us if we were going to follow Jesus. I think Jesus knocks the prosperity gospel out at the knees with this first would-be disciple. Right? What does 2 Timothy 3:12 promise all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? It says the godly will be persecuted. How about another one? How about the American dream? If you and I travel along the road of following Christ thinking that he owes us a comfortable 9-to-5 job, a house with a family and a white picket fence, a nice boat with a truck to pull it, and then somehow along the road, a tragic event happens where we lose that made-up reputation that we had in our mind. We lose that American dream, or we never actually reach the point where we do reach that American dream. We don't have a certain status. We don't have a reputation. We don't have a place of honor or a certain amount of possessions. What does that do? Well, it affects our calling, affects us in our following of Jesus Christ. And we see so many around us today who ended up having this mindset, and what they ended up doing was tossing in the towel on their calling to follow Christ because they failed to count the cost. Well, Jesus responds to this first would-be disciple as he says, the road of following Jesus doesn't come with luxury, honor, status, like this scribe may have thought that it did, but it comes with a loss of reputation. One commentator made this remark. He says, those who would be Jesus' disciples then and now must recognize with how identifying with Jesus might place them outside the boundaries of what is acceptable to a world not oriented toward the aim of God. Follower of Christ or not this morning here, do you know the cost that lays before you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? It might cost you your reputation. I challenge you this morning to count that cost. Secondly, let's look at verses 59 and 60 and see that Jesus says, it might cost you, or it will cost you, your religion. To another, he said, now this person doesn't come to Jesus and ask him to follow him or make a statement and say, I'm going to follow you. Jesus actually calls this man out. To another, we could say, Jesus said to him, follow me. But this second would-be disciple said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now notice this second applicant is called on by Jesus. Jesus calls on him, and in turn, this man responds with a religious commitment to delay his commitment to Jesus. Now, we have no understanding of what this man means by here because we do not live in the contemporary context of what it was like to live as a Jew. So let me help us in our understanding. The task that this applicant proposes to Jesus by saying, "Let me first go and bury my father," it was a noble task to a Jew. The task of going to bury his father was the most important duty a son could perform. This man's reaction to Jesus' call would have been quite normal for a son in that day, for proper burial was a major concern in the ancient culture. Providing a suitable burial for one's father was a religious, social, and family obligation of that day. Now, a historical background and the contemporary context of this day, once again, I say, helps us to understand the religious obligation to bury one's father. Now, this statement to "let me go first bury my father" was not necessarily an expression that one's father had died. But listen to this. The statement describes someone honoring his father for the purpose of staying committed to a religious tradition. Now, if you search the pages of the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 20 to the end of Deuteronomy, you will find numerous of religious commitments that were given to the Jews concerning ceremonial laws, ritualistic laws, celebratory laws, but you will never find in the Old Testament law a command for a son to wait until his father dies, get his inheritance, and then go off and live his life. But by this time in the contemporary context, this commitment to religious tradition, to bury one's father, had risen to the level of the written Old Testament law. So this man's commitment was to the comfort of his religion, the comfort of his social, the comfort of his family, most likely to gain his rightful inheritance. So this man is not saying, I can't miss my father's funeral. This man is probably saying, let me first get a little money in my pocket. Let me get my inheritance, because I need to first be faithful to this religious tradition. I must be faithful to this religious, social, and family commitment before I follow you, Jesus. And again, if I put myself in Jesus' shoes, I would most likely have seen this man's heart and his commitment to his family as a very genuine thing. But Jesus' call demanded that this man leave all earthly commitments and go be a part of kingdom commitments. Jesus' call in the original language in verse 60 demands, when Jesus says, "Follow me," Jesus wanted him to drop everything and leave him, much like Jesus called to Matthew, the tax collector, right? In Mark chapter 9, I believe it is. And it says, Matthew left all, he forsook all. He immediately went and followed Jesus. This is what Jesus is doing to this man. He says, "Follow me immediately, right now." And this man's response was wrong, because he says, "Well, hold on, let me first go and fulfill my religious commitment," which was no doubt important in the contemporary context, but actually ended up taking precedent over Jesus' call. Now, Jesus' response, his words in verse 60 say, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." And what do we think Jesus means by that? Well, I think what we have here is a rhetorical response, and Jesus sort of has a play on of words. Okay, Jesus, what he recognizes in this second would-be disciple is he recognizes that this man's earthly commitment, and he responds by demanding a higher commitment, a kingdom commitment. Now, there are many who often try to lessen this phrase here, "leave the dead to bury their own dead." And they simply interpret this as, well, let the dead bury their own dead. Or let the dead take care of its own business. Do not be excessively preoccupied with less important concerns. But what I believe Jesus is doing here, with this play on of words, is I think what he's saying is this: let those who are spiritually dead, who have no kingdom commitments and are separated from God, care for such religious, social, and family commitments. The point of Jesus' expression here is this: those without kingdom priorities can take care of religious, social, and family matters. But for my followers, they are to be concerned about eternal work, kingdom work. So Jesus' call here to go and proclaim the kingdom of God is this. He says to the second would-be disciple, why don't you let the spiritually dead be consumed with earthly commitments, and you go as a spiritually alive person and do something that has eternal value? Do something that is life-altering. Why don't you go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom? Because there are plenty of spiritually dead people who can take care of religious traditions. Now, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we count the cost of some sort of religious tradition that never really has ever had a binding on our lives? We need to go bury our father, and that was a noble task. How do we apply this to our lives? You know, there's something about the Christian life here in our Western culture that makes following Jesus dangerous. And it's not rejection, because I can say on a broad level that we probably don't experience rejection in the way that they did every single day of our lives. It's not persecution, because once again, I don't think we experience persecution like Jesus did. Obviously, he was brought all the way to death. And I don't think it's famine either. I think the most dangerous thing for our Western culture, evangelical Christianity, is comfort. The comfort of religion is the most dangerous thing here in our Western culture, cultural Christianity. And I'm not saying that you will never have a disagreement amongst another Christian, or you won't experience deep hurt somewhere along your journey of following Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is it is so easy for myself, it's so easy for us together to come to church week in, week out, help with the programs, volunteer for VBS, clean the church, give our money to the church. We get so caught up in the machinery of Christianity until we become so comfortable. We become so safe. And I think what we fall into is we get so stuck in the comforts of life and the safety of our church ministry that those comforts become our default setting. And they breed often spiritual apathy. The thought of leveraging our lives for something with far greater eternal value doesn't even cross our minds. And as we read Jesus' response here, I believe he's calling each of us out of the comforts of our religion and into leveraging our lives for kingdom causes. Leveraging our lives for kingdom causes does not require us all to go to a third world country and be missionaries. It simply requires Jesus Christ to be the Lord over the way we use our talents, spend our time, invest in others, invest our money in things that have kingdom value. Now, I want to be careful because I'm not saying that we must all, like I just said, go to a third world country where there are no comforts to be found in order to fulfill the biblical role of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But if you think that's clear for your life, I encourage you, go. But what I think can be a helpful question to ask ourselves on a frequent basis is this: out of all the things that I do in my local church, in my day-to-day life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, what is it that I'm doing that a spiritually dead person could walk in and do just as effectively? How much of what I do, how much of what you do, how much of what I would get done and get done just as fine with a spiritually dead person in my shoes? In the contemporary context, this guy had the best excuse of the day, even a reasonable one in my eyes, in the eyes of the religious, his society, and his family. But it was submitted for postponing Jesus' call to follow him, and therefore Jesus rejects this excuse. Jesus says to this man, Why don't you step out of your religious comfort and let the spiritually dead worry about things that have no eternal value? And why don't you go and do something that has everlasting value and will make an eternal difference? Now let's quickly look at the last one, verses 61 and 62. Jesus says, here's some three reasons why not to follow me. It will cost you your reputation, it will cost you your religion, and lastly, it will cost you your allegiances, all devotion, all loyalties. They must be to Jesus. Verse 61, another man comes to Jesus and he says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. This account closes with this last applicant and a response from Jesus. And once again, what this man says seems reasonable to me. I mean, if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, this man's request echoes exactly what Elisha did when he was about to take over the ministry of Elijah. Elisha, we could call him in the Old Testament, as an Old Testament disciple, asked to go and kiss his mother and his father goodbye before joining Elijah. And Elijah granted his request. Now, I don't necessarily know if Jesus responds with this Elijah account in mind, but Jesus does not respond like Elijah did. He did not grant this request. Just like we predict, Jesus responds to this man's request with another cost of discipleship. And with this third would-be disciple, Jesus cuts straight to the point with this agricultural proverb-like saying, and he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit or has access or entrance into my kingdom. And this is what Jesus means by it. No one can follow two things at once. Jesus uses this agricultural illustration of plowing straight furrows, okay? Plowing straight rows. A straight furrow was the most prosperous. If we have any farmers here, you don't want curved rows in your agriculture, in your fields, right? That's not going to do anybody any good, right? It's not going to be the most prosperous for growing. You won't be able to fit as much as you could. And there's plenty of other problems that I don't understand, but I'm sure you do if you're as a farmer. But what does it refer to? It refers to plowing with your eyes straight ahead so that you can plow the most prosperous furrow. So that one plows a straight furrow. With the soil in Palestine being so rocky, the one plowing wouldn't want to take his eyes off the task at hand for fear of hitting a rock, getting knocked off his off course, and plowing a crooked furrow. The picture that Jesus seeks to paint here is a man with one hand on the plow, and the other hand directing the oxen, both eyes fixed ahead so that he might most effectively plow a straight furrow. Now, I think we get the same idea when we mow our lawns, right? We don't want to have crooked lines in our lawns, right? The guy next door, he probably has really straight lines when he mows. You got to compete with that guy, right? Like, he's going to look out the window and say, oh, man, that guy can't even mow his lawn straight, right? Now, we don't have animals to direct and a plow to direct, but I think that we have the same concept here. I don't know how many of you guys or ladies are into NASCAR racing. I'm not a big NASCAR guy myself, but I believe that when racers are flying down the track and about to go into each turn, they keep their eye fixed on a position to keep their race path the straightest and the shortest so that they might win. Now, I'd like to look at Jesus' final response as just another radical call to a life of self-denial and full allegiance to him. Now, notice Jesus never explicitly says, no, you can't go back and say goodbye to your family. But Jesus warns him with this radical statement. Jesus senses a danger in the heart of this man's request, and it's the danger in our hearts as well today. And the danger is this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and He says money in that passage. But you can't serve God and you fill in the blank. The allegiance of your heart cannot be for God and something else, because then we have divided loyalties, we have divided allegiances, and Jesus says, that person is not fit for my kingdom. I'm reminded of the story of the rich man in Matthew chapter 19, when this man asks what he must do to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The rich young man says, I have kept all your laws, Jesus. And Jesus responds with, oh, okay. So if you think you have kept all of my laws perfectly, then why don't you go and sell all that you have and come and follow me? And what did that rich young man do? He left and he went away sorrowful, only to point out that Jesus revealed where the allegiance of this man's heart lied. It lied in his possessions. Where does your heart lie this morning? This man loved his money and possessions, and therefore he hated Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. He might not have professed with his mouth that he hated Jesus, but his divided heart loyalty said that he did. Jesus' concern here with this third would-be disciple is that in his desire to bid his family farewell, to say goodbye for good, he expressed a divided heart that loves something more than Christ. Now, although this man, it is not as emotional as burying one's father in the second would-be disciple, there is still a family duty represented here that must be forsaken in order to follow Christ. Think of your family's response to you following Jesus, being a follower of Christ. This is often the hardest thing. When it comes down to our family saying, come on, you can't possibly be buying into following Jesus. You aren't taking this ministry thing too seriously, are you? And the most heartbreaking is when a family disowns for allegiance to Christ. When those closest to us disown us, where will our allegiance lie? Now, before we look at this passage and think to ourselves, is Jesus telling me to abandon my family? Well, not without a cause. Let me remind you of Jesus' words in a few chapters later in Luke chapter 14 and 26 to 28. He says it's an if-then statement. If you do not hate your family, your brother, your mother, your sister, your father, then you do not have the power or the ability to be my disciple. Now the question is, do we really have to hate, mistreat, have a heart disposition that is so strong against our family before we have the ability to be Jesus' disciples? Well, no. I think what Jesus is getting at here is a level of commitment. He's getting at a level of our devotion and our allegiance to him. And if you notice, in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, Jesus ends with hating yourself. So, like in my case, I do not have a family member who I receive constant ridicule and mockery because I have chosen to seek the path of being a follower of Christ. But what I do fight against every single day is having a divided loyalty in my heart between God and myself. Unless you and I forsake all others, even ourselves, we will not totally follow Jesus, because something or someone else will have a greater pull at our devotion and allegiance to him. Jesus responds to this man, calling for a devotion and allegiance that exceeds even family commitments. Just as this person who looks back while he's plowing is useless for good agriculture, so are all men denied access into the kingdom of heaven who have divided allegiances. Now, we all go through points in our sanctification, our progress of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, flirting with our former way of life, if we could say it that way. But upon confession and repentance, Praise the Lord, God is gracious to forgive, right? We have the account of Peter. He denied the Lord, right? But upon repentance and confession, the Lord willingly let him back, forgave him, accepted him with arms wide open. But on the other side, one who turns from his commitment to Christ without regret or reservation is unfit for entrance into Christ's kingdom. We have the account of Judas as well, and he was one of Jesus' close followers. For Jesus, this task of following him, discipleship, if we could call it, is a lifetime work of full allegiance to him. It is a serious business and one of all-consuming priority upon the one who would follow him. Listen to what one author says concerning following Jesus. He says this: following him is not a task which is added to others like working a second job. It is everything. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus calls another 72 disciples right after saying these three costs, and these 72 decide to go out. They have counted the cost. And we can look at this passage this morning and ask ourselves, have we considered the cost of following Jesus? It might cost us our reputation. It might cost us our religion as we know it. It will cost us all allegiances. I love Daryl Bach's comment on following Jesus, on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He says this: though the road is not easy, the way down the road is clear. Let's end with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, Matthew chapter 28, at the end, verses 18 through, I believe it's 20, we have the Great Commission. Jesus says in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And let's focus on this last phrase. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. This is the only promise that we have for those who would accept this calling of following Jesus, accept this call of salvation, because that truly is what it is. You don't get saved and then become a disciple. The moment you get saved, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And all of these costs have implications in every single one of our lives. And the only promise is Jesus. That's it. My question for us this morning is that enough for us on this journey of life? Now, while the soldier's commission comes with armory, weaponry, battle buddies, the disciples' commission comes with the very Lord of the universe and him for all eternity. My question for us this morning is he enough? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word that has been given to us. Father, help us this morning. We need your grace. We need your mercy to understand this high calling of what it means to follow after Christ. Father, we often place our reputation above what it means to follow you. We often place our religious commitments. It's so easy to get stuck in the comfort of coming and worshiping on Sundays and Wednesdays, and we forget your commitments on our lives and how we spend our time and how we spend our money and how we the things we meditate on, our heart's desires. Lord, it's often just as hard to have a heart that is undividedly in pursuit of following after you. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to maybe get a fresh view, a renewed look at what it means to be your followers. And I trust and I pray that you would help all those at Springview Community this morning, that you use this passage to help them to progress in their sanctification, this progression of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Help me as well, as I desperately need this text, Father. For it's in your Holy Son's name that I pray. Amen.